I want to say it is good. It feels good to be here this morning, and I wanted to share that with you. One of the realities of the world in which we live is that we have a lot of competing voices. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but there's just a lot of noise and a lot of different ways to hear these voices. You know, you've got the old TV sets and radios, but now we've got all kinds of ways in which people are trying to get our attention and say, listen to me, not that other person there. I'm the one who has a solution to life. If you'll just listen to my 10-minute little blog, I will have everything in place for you, and you will know which direction to take and how to change your life, or if you'll do this or that and everything else here. We have a lot of voices and a lot of folks trying to get into our heads, primarily because they want your money, or they want your clicks, or whatever it might be, but that's really what they're after, and they're going to offer the solution to life, that if you will listen to what I have to say, your life will be better, and you will live a good and highly successful life. And it wasn't really that different in the ancient world. Maybe they didn't have as many ways to listen to people here, but they didn't have all the technology that we have and all the different devices by which we can listen to things or see things. But nevertheless, there were other voices out there, and the gospel was one of those voices. And so in the book of Colossians, you really hear the Apostle Paul trying to, you know, get their attention a little bit here and to remind them of something. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, 40-plus times the word Christ is used. So one of the things that really gets hammered home, I mean, it just sort of gets very repetitious after a while, but what Paul wants, if you don't hear anything else, hear the word Christ. That's what Paul, I think, wants the Colossians to get from this letter. I want you to get that Christ is at the center of everything we do, everything we believe. It is easy, all right? It is easy even for religious folk, church folk, to get distracted and to start pursuing other paths and forget that what this is really all about is Christ. And one of those voices that we hear an awful lot about today is the voice of self. S-E-L-F. And one of the phrases that you'll often hear is this desire to be self-sufficient. That you have everything you need inside yourself. You just need to untap your unlimited potential. And if you can do that, everything will fall into place. You're the hero of your own story. That's sort of the meta-narrative that is, you know, in the air that we breathe and in the water that we drink, and you're going to be hammered with that message. Just start paying attention to a lot of the TV shows and a lot of the commercials and a lot of the things that you see on the internet, but that's what it's really about. And most of us, as we grow a little bit older, we kind of get past all that, and we begin to realize, I don't have all the answers, and I don't have this unlimited potential. In fact, I'm getting older, and things are starting to break down, and I noticed Don had to reach for the glasses. Welcome to old age, Don. All these little things that begin to happen, and you are sort of humbled as you grow a little bit older. But when you're young, you don't need those glasses, and you can run through brick walls and everything else that goes on in our lives. We think that we are the secret to our own success. But for Paul, he's going to remind them of something. Christ. That's it. That's the message in a variety of ways. And the particular passage we're going to look at this morning, another term pops up as he's talking about Christ, and that is Christ is also known as the Son. And so we might want to ask ourselves the question, who is the Son? And the Son first pops up in Colossians in verse 13, begins in verse 12 by giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So there's our introduction to the term in the letter to the Colossians. Now notice a couple little things. Number one, we do not rescue ourselves and we do not transfer ourselves. This is one of the first things that we have to get through our thick skulls. We don't do these things ourselves. they are done for us. We are rescued. We are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I think one of the reasons why a lot of shows, especially kind of like the Marvel series and the superheroes and everything else, are so popular is because, in a sense, it is a way for us to fantasize about ourselves being the hero of the story. And we kind of like that, right? We're the warrior who shoots and kills but is never shot and killed. The bullets happen to miss us, whereas our bullets always hit the opponent. In all these kinds of ways where we're sort of the superhero and we can sort of fantasize about ourselves in that sort of way. And I think that's why they're so immensely popular, because they kind of feed into that. And again, that's wonderful at a certain stage and age in life, but at some point we need to begin to recognize that we're not the heroes of the story. We don't rescue ourselves. And we don't transfer ourselves into some other kingdom or some other state. We are rescued and we are transferred. And the way that is done is in the Son. So I want to begin by looking at a couple of places before we get into our passage of Colossians 1:15, to where this image of Son becomes very important. First of all, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 6 and 7. And for those who listen to me for over 20 years, you should have this passage of scripture down by heart. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, in Psalm 2, we're talking about a king of Israel or a king of Judah. However, this is a popular passage for New Testament writers to pick up on and to riff a little bit here. And, of course, we begin to understand that the son, the king, is none other than Jesus. But it falls in a long line of kings and sons. All kings were considered sons of God. Part of becoming king is an adoption ceremony. Also notice that in the gospel we pick up on this, and in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, we're still going to use some of this language because Jesus is transfigured between two very important Old Testament figures. You got Moses on the one side, you got Elijah on the other side. You got the law on one side, and you got the prophets on the other side. And somehow, in some way, focus is not on Moses or Elijah, but focus is shifted to the Son. Listen to the language. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So Jesus is the beloved Son, and the beloved Son is a royal figure. This Son is the King. That's the key to the term Son being used by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. So now I want to show you the passage in its entirety, Colossians 1:15 through 20, just to kind of take a look at it. And before you get too nervous and think I'm going to do a word-by-word, preposition-by-preposition breakdown of Colossians 1:15 through 20, I'm going to focus on the two phrases that I have highlighted here, and then we're going to drive home a final point with the last couple of verses. And that is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, or the Son is the image of the invisible God, and the Son is the head of the body, which is the church. Those are the two primary points that I want us to hear today as we think about, well, who is the Son? So we start with the royal language we see in the book of Psalms, and we see how it is transfigured in the New Testament over to Christ, who is the beloved Son, the King. And so what are some of the things that kind of help us understand who the Son is? Well, first, beginning in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. So one of the first things that I want us to begin to grapple with is, what does it mean to talk about Jesus as the image of the invisible God? Now, if you hear the word image, you might think of a couple of places to go. Genesis 1, for instance. Human beings were created in the image and likeness of God. So I would suggest that one of the things that it means to say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is he's kind of showing us what we human beings were meant to be and what it sort of looks like to be created in the image of God. But I want to also focus on a second aspect, and that ties him into creation itself. Many early Christians drew from the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 8, when it talks about Jesus being a master craftsman. And in this whole scene here in Proverbs chapter 8, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, playing before him always, playing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race. So here's a sense in which part of what it means for Jesus to be the image of the invisible God might be reminding us what it really means to be human. On the other hand, what it's also doing is it's pointing us to the fact that Jesus, as a part of the Godhead, has always been there. That he is, in many ways, what is depicted as wisdom in Proverbs. Jesus is that wisdom. Jesus is that craftsman that was with God as a part of the Godhead, even during creation. So why should we pay attention to the Son? The Son has been there, been here from the beginning. That's what Colossians is trying to remind us. That we're not just coming to church because Jesus was a good prophet. Not just because he had a few catchy sayings, and if you listen carefully, you might be a better person because Jesus said some really nice things like, let the children come unto me. He was nice to kids. We can say other little things about what Jesus had to say, being a good neighbor and turning our cheek. You know, those are good little things. And, you know, the world might be a better place if we heard a few of the things of Jesus and made some attempt to try to maybe incorporate them into our lives. Colossians is reminding us that Jesus did say many, many wonderful things. But that's not really why we gather together 2,000 years later. We gather together 2,000 years later because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus was with God in creation. And if we use the language of Proverbs chapter 8, Jesus was and is the master craftsman behind creation. But Jesus is not only with God in creation, he is also the head of the body, the church. Here I want to draw our attention to one little phrase that becomes very, very important and another reason why we do pay attention to the Son. And we think about who is the Son. The Son is also the firstborn from the dead. That may not seem like much to you, but actually it's the game changer. Jesus is never really called Lord in the Gospels until he is resurrected. After his resurrection, he is Lord. Why do we gather around this table? Why do we still remember and why do we still depend upon this Son? Is because this Son is the firstborn from the dead. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruit of the resurrection, which implies there's more to come. In case you're thinking that this is the only place, this is sort of like this one-off little thing in the New Testament, it's not really said anywhere else, let's go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, John, writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who is the Son? The Son is the firstborn from the dead. The Son is the King. The Son was with God at creation. The Son was resurrected. That's why Paul keeps moving us back, pushing us back time and time and time again. It's why he keeps using the term Christ. Because we need, and we easily forget, but we need to remember what God has done in Jesus Christ. Which leads me to kind of my final little point. Who is the Son? Well, the Son is the location and the agency of our salvation. Look how Paul ends this little section in Colossians 1, which may have been a hymn, may have been a confession, we're not sure. But notice how it ends. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Kind of what I want to stress here is that Jesus Christ is the agency of God. And I kind of came through with this little definition, kind of looking it up. This comes out of the Oxford Dictionary here. What is agency? And I think this is some of those things that we sort of need to see and hear and remind ourselves, because this definition fits very nicely with what God did in Jesus. This is the action or the intervention. And sometimes we need an intervention. And God decided the world needed an intervention. And that intervention is Jesus Christ. I find this little definition very interesting because it's designed to produce a particular effect. In other words, there should be an answer to the so what. So it's one thing to say something. It's another thing, okay, so what? Paul's already given that in Colossians. He gives it again in several different places here, and that is, in essence, that we are supposed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. It has an ethical and moral implication to do and to be things that we don't normally do and be, which makes us very distinctive, or at least that's the design. But notice that in many ways, what Jesus Christ is God's intervention into a world that is bent on destroying itself. My wife and I are taking a little time to watch a documentary on Vietnam. Ken Burns, I don't know if you're familiar with this or ever watched anything he's ever done, a little 10-part. Part of it is Laura's dad served in Vietnam. He was a Marine, was wounded twice, and everything else that goes along with that. And she has said, you know, my dad's been dead for a few years, and we never really did talk much about it, maybe a few little things here and there. But I think for Laura, it's been this attempt to sort of get to know her dad 5 years after his death, or almost 5 years after his death, but sort of fill in some gaps and some holes and to kind of figure him out a little bit so that she might know a little bit here. But when you're watching this show and you're seeing all the little clips from Vietnam, and then you switch to Washington, D.C., and you see the political figures and everything that comes out of all that, you're just reminded, human beings are not self-sufficient. We're just not. Left up to ourselves, we kill each other. It's what we do. In fact, one of the quotes from one of the former soldiers there is that human beings are the most aggressive creatures, and that civilization kind of spreads some thin veneer over our wildness, our aggressiveness, our violence. And I would suggest that's what Paul is reminding us in Colossians. Left to ourselves, God called an intervention. And he says the word Christ because Christ is both the site and the agent of our salvation. If you want to know where to go, it's Christ. If you want to know how it was done, it's Christ. And if you think Colossians is the only place that Paul ever makes that point, you got another thing coming there too. Because he also says virtually the same thing to the church in Ephesus. As we close, hear these words from the Lord through his apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us, abolishing the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. Maybe some who have been at Westgate for a while and remember me, I had a little saying. My wife quotes it back at me every once in a while, and that is, where two or three are gathered together, a fight will break out. That's what happens. And when we start trying to determine for ourselves, fights will break out. Paul is trying to reverse things and say, what you always need to do, and why you gather together, and why you gather around the table, and why you sing, and why you pray, and why you open up Scripture, is Christ. Always go back to Christ, because Christ is the where and the how that we are reconciled to God. That is the mystery that we call the gospel. And this morning, if there's anybody who wants to respond to that call, who wants to say, you know, up to myself, I kind of mess things up. Life is not going according to my plan. I want to make myself dependent upon Christ, and I want to be baptized in Christ because it is through Christ I am reconciled to God. If you want to make that confession and make that move and be baptized into Christ Jesus this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?